You with young children. Our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the door to the left or to the back. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne of grace this morning, and Father, we just cherish the words of all the songs we have sung today. Songs, Lord, that have been written from the truth that pours out from God's Word. Songs, Lord, that have been carefully selected to usher us, Father, into reverence and worship that is Spirit-filled and truth-centered. And Father, we thank you this morning that you are the King who is crowned with many crowns. We saw that last week in Revelation. You hold all the diadems. You hold all the crowns. You hold all the glory and all the authority. There is none that can stand against you. And Father, we thank you that we can sing this morning that you reign. It's not just that you will in the future. It's not that you have in the past. But Lord, it's that you are even now. Reigning over all, sovereign and control over all kingdoms and governments and leaders and events. Father, no matter what is taking place outside of the walls of this church, we can come in here with joy in our hearts and declare that He reigns. Our God is in control. Our God is sovereign. Our God reigns. And Father, I pray this morning that you would just continue to usher our hearts into worship by your Spirit through your truth. As we continue our worship through the preaching of your word, Father, just saturate our hearts, saturate our minds, Father, with your wisdom so that we could just comprehend that much more of your glory through the pages of Scripture. Father, we thank you for our time of worship this morning. And we thank you for the gift of the Bible and for the words of God that reveal to us what will take place in the end. Strengthen our hope and our confidence in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, bless this time now as we look to your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're looking at the return of Jesus Christ in verses 11 through 16. We began last week by looking at verses 11 through 13. We're going to pick up in verse 14, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 so that we get the full picture once again of what John is revealing to us in this glorious, glorious text about the return of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to follow along as I begin reading in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we examine our text for this morning, as we continue where we left off last week, if you were with us last week, you remember that we identified two certain aspects of what John is revealing to us about Jesus Christ here. And the first thing that we looked at was we looked at the character of Christ, the character of Christ. And we saw that primarily displayed through the titles that John gives to Christ in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And John reveals to us that much more about the nature of the divine and eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as heaven is opened in the end, and as the saints and the angels come following their king, who is pictured here on a white horse, which is a picture of war, he's coming to conquer his enemies. He's coming to conquer his foes. He's coming to do battle with the world who has rejected him. The time of grace has ended at this point, and he is now coming in fury and retribution. And John describes the character of Christ as the one who is faithful and true. Because the very return of Christ is the promise that we are all holding on to. It is the promise that the saints in the Old Testament were holding on to, the coming of the Messiah, not just in his first advent, but also in his second. To once and for all do away with evil. To once and for all bring the climax of our redemption so that we can receive our glorified bodies and rule and reign with him. He is called faithful because he will do what he promised he would. But he is also called true because he is the only true Messiah. He is the only one that can save. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll and to return and take back this world and crush evil once and for all. The work that was done by the true Messiah and Savior in the cross is going to be accomplished finally at the second return of Jesus Christ on the white horse. And John begins this glorious passage of the second return of Christ by showing us the character of Christ. He is faithful. He's coming back, church. Don't worry. And he is true. Everybody will know that that is the one and only true God when heaven breaks open and Christ returns. And from there, we see that he comes in righteousness and he judges to make war. Again, the age of grace coming to an end and God's judgment beginning. And from the character of Christ, John moves to the picture of Christ. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. We read, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John sees the picture of Christ, and he sees Christ with eyes that are like a flame of fire. These are the eyes that can see all things. These are eyes that nothing is hidden from. Everything lays naked and exposed before God, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 4 says. This is a God whose eyes are a flame of fire because he is furious with the sin of the world. He is furious with the rejection of his work on the cross. He is furious with those who have turned their face and shaken their fists at God and sided with the evil one. And his eyes are aflame because he is furious. And he comes to execute the righteous judgment of God upon the world. But John doesn't end the picture there. He says his head, on his head are many diadems. And we noted last week that the word diadem only appears a few times in the Bible. Very few times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it only appears three times. It's all in Revelation. In chapter 12, it refers to the diadems on Satan, his rule and his power throughout the ages. In chapter 12, it refers to the diadems of the Antichrist and the rule that he will have in the end. And then the third reference is here, and Christ is wearing all the diadems. He's wearing the only diadems mentioned, which came from Satan and the Antichrist, which means that all the armies, all the nations, all the power, all the world that comes against him, he will conquer. He holds all power and all authority. And John sees him with the diadems, the authority that once Satan had for a time and once the world had for a moment. And John continues the picture by saying he had a name written that no one knows but himself. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is not the blood of the cross. This is the blood of vengeance. This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Here comes the king from Bozra, robes dipped in blood. This is a conquering warrior. Jesus is coming, and notice that his robe, as we mentioned last week, is already dipped in blood because he has already conquered foes from the past. But he will bring about the ultimate consummation of judgment in the end. So he comes with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's words. We mentioned last week in Corinthians, Paul says that all the promises of God find their yes in him. What God has promised, what God has declared to come, comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the Word that is coming to life. He is the promises of God that come to reality. He is not the shadow, he is the substance. And when we see Christ in the end, all the promises will find their fulfillment in him. He is the Word of God. So we've seen the character of Christ, faithful and true and righteous. We've seen the picture of Christ, eyes like a flame of fire, a crown with diadems, a name that nobody knows, another name, the Word of God, and a robe dipped in blood. And from here, John then transitions into verse 14, and we see the allegiance to and the majesty of Christ. The allegiance to and the majesty of Christ. Notice again verse 14, John says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Now, I want you to notice here that it says the armies of heaven are following Christ. And what I want you to pay careful attention to is God has armies. God has armies. Maybe some of you are familiar with that famous Chris Tomlin song, "The God of Angel Armies is Always on My Side." That is a solid truth, church. Our God did not just create angels who fly around and give messages to people. God created angelic armies. He has a host of armies that cannot be conquered or cannot be matched by any force in this universe. And when Christ returns, he does not just come himself, but he comes with the magnificent hosts of heaven behind him. In total allegiance, myriads upon myriads of angels following their king. And with them, no doubt, you and I, the church, clothed in white because we have been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. We are not on the earth with robes that have been dirtied, about to suffer the judgment of God. We are behind the Lamb, following him with robes that are white because Christ has already drank the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. And we see here that the triumphal entry of Christ back to the world a second time is not on the donkey, and it's not with 12 disciples. It's on a horse with an army that you and I can't even begin to fathom in all of its glory. And this is something that we see throughout Scripture. Whenever you see the term Lord of hosts in the Bible, it literally means Lord of armies. Host refers to the heavenly host. The term in the Hebrew refers to an army. So over and over and over again, I looked it up, it's 261 times Lord of hosts appears in the Bible, 240 times in the Old Testament. God is referred to throughout the Bible as the one who reigns and rules over armies, and it speaks to his magnificent power. I mean, we think of great men throughout history who used armies to accomplish great deeds and great tasks and fight great battles. But think of the person and the power and the majesty of the one who would be able to command hosts of supernatural entities. Which one of us could command an angel? An angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrians when they stood against Jerusalem. One angel, who and I, you or I, could command an angel like that? Yet God commands hosts of them. In Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, Elisha sees an army coming against him. The king of Syria is not too happy with him because he keeps telling the Israelites what his plans are. So he sends an army to capture him. And Elisha's servant, he's very fearful. And what does Elisha say? God, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes, and what does he see? He sees chariots of fire all around him. What was he looking at? He was looking at the armies of heaven. And when he saw those armies of heaven, his strength came back because he knew the armies of men don't even come close to comparing to the majesty of the armies of glory. Christ in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 says, Peter, put your sword away. I've got plenty of soldiers in heaven that are a lot more powerful than you. Don't you know that I can appeal to my Father and at once, immediately, 72,000 of the finest warriors of heaven would come to rescue me. I have an army. I am a God of majesty. And throughout the Old Testament, we are reminded of this. What's interesting is that when we think about this term, and I don't want to belabor this point too much, but when we think about the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, that phrase appears the most in three books. It appears 71 times in Jeremiah, 50 times in Isaiah, and 53 times in Zechariah. Now, what's amazing about those books? Isaiah and Jeremiah are books that we have gone to many times to look at the destruction of Babylon, the final evil empire of the world. And it's amazing that 71 times God uses that name, Lord of the Armies of Heaven, when he talks about the coming judgment of the world. Isaiah, the same thing. He speaks of one who is to come. And when he talks about Babylon in Isaiah chapter 21, he says, it is the Lord of hosts who will do this. And it reminds us that our God is a warrior, that our God is mighty, that our God is powerful. And church, I'm laboring this point this morning because we have to understand that about our God. Our God is not just the one who hung on the cross. Our God is not just the one who loves. Our God is not just the one who shows grace. Our God is a fierce, conquering, sovereign, mighty warrior. And when we look at the chaos around us, when we look at the world around us, when we look at all the things that are going on and all the evil that takes place, I have confidence not just in knowing that Christ has died and rescued me and saved me, but that my God is strong, that my God is mighty, that my God is fierce. And when I look at those who would stand in the face of God, when I look at those who would sign laws into order that go directly against the sovereign God who created them, I find comfort in being reminded that my God is stronger than them, that my God is greater than them, that my God is not just passively sitting by helplessly while all these things are going on. He is a conquering king. And one day, in his timing, he will return and the whole world will know that he reigns. We must understand the Lord of hosts. That is our God. A God of love and grace and power and majesty. There is a fierceness to Jesus Christ. He hates sin. He hates evil, and he will come in fury to crush it. Beloved, I am so glad I serve a holy God. He will not allow sin to continue. You think the devil is bad? You think the devil is great? You think the devil is strong? Wait till Christ returns and see the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he crushes the evil one under his feet. And what's so amazing about this is Christ comes with the armies of heaven. They're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They're following him. This is his allegiance and again, his majesty. But doesn't say they do anything. He has all these forces there, but he's the one who holds all the power. They're there, but he doesn't need them. God alone holds the victory. God alone will conquer all. But we see here the allegiance of heaven as they follow Christ in his final victory. And in verse 15, we see the next aspect. We've seen the character of Christ, the picture of Christ, the allegiance and majesty of Christ, and now John moves to the judgment of Christ. It's amazing because when we think of Christ returning in the second coming, we think of the judgment, yet for all these verses, John has kind of been holding off on the judgment. We have a slight reference to it in verse 11. He comes to make judgment and in war. But after describing all those pictures and characteristics, now he begins to get specific. Verse 15, the judgment of Christ, he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 11. So I want you to turn with me there, Isaiah chapter 11. This is a text we've looked at quite a bit in the past, but since John is referencing it, we want to come back. And what I want to pose before you this morning is the question, is this literal or spiritual? Is this literal or spiritual? And there are some who take this text, the ruling of Christ with a rod of iron, to be this point in time right now. And I want us to consider, is that what John is referring to, or is this a future event? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And that, of course, is David's father. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So the line of David looks as though it has been cut off. Even today, we don't know who has come from the line of David. But Isaiah says that stump that looks like it's been cut from Israel will branch forth again. And that, of course, is a reference to Christ, the Messiah. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Isaiah says when Christ returns and he rules and he reigns on the earth, notice what he says in verse 3, he shall not judge by what he sees. In other words, Christ will not have to look to know what's going on. He will know all things. This is a ruler that is omniscient. And then he says, or decide disputes by what he hears. He doesn't need someone to give him a report of what's going on in so-and-so's province. He will already know. This is a God of absolute and total wisdom and omniscience. In verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. The word poor there refers to the helpless. He will be a righteous king and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Notice here that Isaiah speaks of the coming king. He will come in righteousness. He will come in glory, but he will come to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And what that is describing there is that his verdicts, his discipline, his judgments, the power comes simply by his word. This is not a king who has to flex his muscles against other kings. This is not a king that has to muster up his strength to defeat his foes. This is a king with the power to simply speak and it is done. He conquers his enemies literally without having to lift a finger. The power is in his words. Think about God throughout Scripture, church. Think of the billions of galaxies that were created simply by, and he made the stars also. Think of you and I who were created in his image. God spoke all things into existence by his word. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says that he upholds the universe. He keeps everything going. How? By the word of his power. Isaiah says there's a coming king, and the very words he speaks is where you're going to see his strength. That sounds very much like what John is saying here in Revelation chapter 11. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. We're not to understand this as a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. I've seen pictures like that. That's not what John is saying here. It is a symbol used to describe a reality. And that reality is the sovereign power and control that Christ will have when he comes. And John says back in Revelation 19 that he has a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Watch this. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now let me ask you a question. Can Christ be fulfilling this text right now? The answer is no. Why? Because John says, when he comes, then he will rule. Did you catch that? Notice that. I would encourage you to circle that in your Bibles. And he will rule. In the Greek, it is a future tense verb, which means if you understand Christ's second coming to be literal and physical, which I pray we all do, then you have to understand the rule after that to be physical and literal. Because it says, when he comes, then he will reign. John moves from the present tense verb to the future tense verb to show us that there is a rule that flows after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ is reigning now. But he is not reigning as he will when he returns. So here John says, he will come in all of his glory with all of the angels and the hosts of heaven. He will strike down the nations in judgment who have rebelled against him. And then he will rule them with a rod of iron. By the way, that phrase rod of iron specifically comes from Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That is the messianic psalm that says God is going to send his son, Jesus Christ, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. God declared a physical return of his son in which he would execute his justice, and not only his justice, but also his righteous reign. And it is at that time when Christ returns and he establishes his earthly kingdom, beloved, that he will rule with a rod of iron. By the way, will Christ rule with a rod of iron in heaven? No, because there will be nobody there against him. So we have to have a place in our theology when we think about the end where Christ returns, he's ruling with a rod of iron before heaven. And that is the millennial kingdom. We have to. The verbs here show us that something comes after the return of Christ, but before heaven. Do you see that? I want you to see that, church. Christ is going to reign on this earth. He will rule with a rod of iron. That is why, again, back in verse 11, he is called faithful. Because he will accomplish what he promised to do in Isaiah chapter 11 and in Psalm chapter 2. Now, if you remember about 18, 19 months ago when we started Revelation, you remember the theme of the book of Revelation, the climax of God's judgment on sinners and redemption of saints through what? The second coming of Jesus Christ. The judgment of the world in the end and the redemption of believers in the end comes through the second coming of Jesus Christ. John is giving us the details here of what is going to come in the end and what is going to usher us into that glorious reign of Christ. We read in the Bible of future restoration. We read in the Bible of future righteousness throughout all of the world. We read in the Bible about all the nations who will come to Jerusalem. We read in Ezekiel chapter 39 that in the days of Christ when he returns, 10 men will grab the hem of the garment of a Jew and say, "Teach us about the Lord your God." How is all that going to come about, beloved? It comes through the conquering of evil. It comes through the crushing of wicked men who have rejected God. And then the established righteous reign of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, this is a message that a lot of preachers don't want to preach. A Jesus that comes with blood on his garments. A Jesus that comes to crush his enemies. A Jesus that comes to tread the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty? The world doesn't want to hear that Jesus. Give me the Jesus that loves me just the way I am and will leave me just the way I am. Give me the Jesus that died for me and wants to save me and doesn't want to change me but will let me get into heaven. Give me the Jesus that will satisfy my needs and my desires. Give me the Jesus that loves me in spite of the sin that I want to continue to do in my life. So many pastors and churches stay away from texts like this. They don't want a Jesus who truly is righteous. They don't want a Jesus who is a warrior. They just want a soft pleading and begging you to come to me so I can save you, and that's all, Jesus. My God is a warrior. My God is a king. My God did not just die, but will return to execute his judgment on fallen humanity. And if that's a tough pill for you to swallow, just remember, right now, you have the opportunity to be redeemed from that judgment. God did not have to give us 2,000 years to repent and to turn to him, but he has. And every breath that we take, every second that continues on the clock, is an act of grace from God so that you can enter into eternal glory. Our God is a God of fury and judgment against sin, but he is also a God of unfathomable grace and patience and mercy. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, beloved, and Jesus Christ will come to establish his kingdom in the world. That is what we are all looking to. That is what we are waiting for. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65, and let me just flesh this out a little more. Isaiah chapter 65 is such a magnificent portion of Scripture. Isaiah, towards the end of his book, 66 chapters in Isaiah, second to last chapter, he gives us details of what it's going to look like when Christ returns, after Christ conquers his enemies, after Christ brings judgment upon the world, who has sided with the evil one, who has sided with the Antichrist, as we've seen over the last several months, beginning in chapter 13 of Revelation. Once Christ comes and establishes his rule, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 19. Then this will happen. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Why? Because Christ will reign and rule from where? In Jerusalem. And I will be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who dies, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young men shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. You see what's going on here? Isaiah says there's coming a day, not in heaven, because nobody's going to die in heaven. Yet here he says when someone dies, if they die at 100, they died young. People will consider them to have been cursed. Does that sound familiar? Think of Genesis. How old did people live? Long time. Isaiah says when Christ comes back, he's going to restore things like they were before the fall of man. He says in verse 20 that an infant will not live but a few days. In other words, infants aren't going to die like we see in the world today. There won't be health issues and diseases and cancers and things like that. Christ is going to bring a restoration. Look at verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. Trees live a long time. A long time. You see how he's describing our life. We'll be like a tree planted. And notice in verses 20 and 21, you'll build a house and inhabit it. You'll build plants and vineyards and eat of the fruit. In other words, we're not going to have any more war. You're not going to have one nation building up a city and then another one comes in and takes over. You're not going to build a harvest and then somebody comes in and takes it away from you. This is talking about peace that will go throughout the world. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Yahweh and their descendants with them. Before they call, I love this, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. In other words, God will be right there next to them. Before you call, I already hear you because I already see you. This is talking about the presence of God in the end, here on earth with his people. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. God is going to end the curse. The curse brought death. The curse brought killing. The curse brought violence and vengeance and all kinds of evils. And God says, I'm going to remove the death. Your life will be prolonged. I'm going to remove the wars. We're going to live in peace. I'm going to remove even the violence between animals. A wolf and a lamb will be able to lie down together. Beloved, this is not symbolic. This is the reality of what is to come when the second Adam rules and reigns in righteousness as the first Adam failed to do. Jesus Christ is going to bring a restoration to all things in this world, and we are going to see what God intended this world to be like before we sinned. And that can only come about through Jesus Christ. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8? When he says, all of creation groans, what are they groaning for? This day. They're waiting for the restoration when the Messiah comes. So going back now to Revelation chapter 19. Why is Christ coming in judgment and fury? Because he's undoing the curse. He's removing the wicked. And he is establishing righteousness, which means he must judge those who stand against him. Look with me at the end of verse 15. He treads the winepress. By the way, if your Bible says he will tread, that's misleading. It's he treads, it's present tense. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ comes, he will be established as the universal ruler. He will be above every king. He will be above every master. He will reign supreme. And it is because of that church that we will see all the blessings that Isaiah 65 talks about, is because he will be ruling and reigning. It won't be, here's a great king like David, but then you have the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines. No, here's the great king, the greater David, Jesus Christ, and that's it. And none would dare stand against him. For the sake of, you know what? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. If we run out of time, we run out of time. Zechariah chapter 13. I want us to see this, beloved. This is a hope that we have. Remember, Jeremiah uses Lord of Hosts 71 times. Isaiah 50 times. Zechariah 53 times. And it only has 14 chapters. And he uses that term 53 times. It is a messianic book. It is talking about what is to come in the end. If you look with me at Zechariah chapter 13, listen what will happen when Christ returns. Verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Remember Ezekiel 36. God says, I promise Israel, one day I'm going to give you a new heart and a new mind. I'm going to atone for your sins. Right now, that promise is being made for us, the Gentiles. It's being fulfilled in us, but God is going to fulfill it to those whom he promised it to, the Israelites. And that is what he is saying here in chapter 13, verse 1. He will fulfill that promise in the end. He will restore Israel. What will that look like during his reign? Look at verse 2. And on that day, the day that Christ returns and he reigns, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. There will be no more false religion, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. There will be no false religion. There will be no false gods. There will be no false teachers. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 3. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. For those of you who are here on Wednesday night a few months ago, we saw the command of God. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 12 or 13, where he says, even if you're brother or your sister or your mother or father tries to lead you away from Yahweh, you are to put him to death because he is leading you into eternal damnation. God says, in the end, when I restore my people and Christ comes, everyone will fulfill that perfectly. If someone tries to lead you astray, even if it's your own child, you will stand with Jesus Christ and you will not be led astray. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. Notice, church, has this ever happened? No, we're still waiting for this. This isn't going to happen in heaven because there will be no false teachers there. Here it's talking about the consequences if someone tries to lead you away from the Lord. So again, we have to account for a time after the return of Christ and before heaven, and that's the millennial kingdom. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. You know what it's saying here? The false teachers are going to be scared to identify themselves because they know that everyone is following the Lord. Just think of the contrast today, church. Think of the false teachers who blatantly declare in front of millions on cameras and TVs and podcasts lies to fill their pockets, to fleece the flock, and to turn people away from Christ. But when Christ returns, they're going to be afraid. And they're going to think twice about leading others astray. So coming back now to Revelation. And I know we're doing a lot of bouncing back and forth, but I want you to see why this is happening. The crushing of those who have rejected God, the treading of the winepress, right? The picture of someone stomping out grapes. That's how Christ's return is, stomping out the wicked. It is a very bloody, it is a very vivid picture. And we have seen that through the months in Revelation. It's because the whole world has come against Christ. The whole world will go after Satan. The whole world will go after the Antichrist. That is what is bringing about such severe judgment. Because the patience of God, not only now, but even through the 7-year tribulation period, will reach a final close. And it will consummate with the final outpouring of God's wrath, which will have no mercy at all. Christ will come to establish his kingdom, which then allows Zechariah 13 to come to reality, Isaiah 65 to come to reality, Isaiah 11 to come to reality. God must judge sinners to bring about his glorious kingdom. Look with me at verse 17. We'll go through these very, very quickly. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." This shows us the army that's going to come against God. When Christ returns, Satan and the Antichrist are going to stand against him. And this is a picture of what that's going to look like. You have kings and captains, slaves, both free and every possible person you can imagine. This is the world coming against Jesus Christ. The largest army that you could ever possibly fathom. And the angel says to the birds, "Come, get ready for a feast." The angel is anticipating the victory of Christ before the battle has even begun. And by the way, this is a direct quote from Ezekiel chapter 39. And for the sake of time, we won't go there. But Ezekiel 39 verse 17. The armies that come against God in the end. The great battle of Armageddon. That's what this is. Verse 19. "And I saw the beast." Who's that? The Antichrist. "And the kings of the earth with their armies," possibly a reference to the 10 kings that stand with him, "and they came together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So this is the last attempt of worldly powers to stand against Christ. Look at verse 20. "And the beast was captured." And that is amazing, church. There's no battle. There's no contest. He simply says the beast was captured. This is an effortless victory on behalf of Christ for the nations that stand against him. The Antichrist, who was able to deceive the entire world. Remember back in chapter 13. He is captured. And with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So in this battle, there are two captives, the false prophet and the Antichrist. Notice Satan is not mentioned. We're going to deal with him next week. I'm sorry, there's a guest speaker next week. Deal with him in 2 weeks. But notice that the two earthly, physical, embodied men are dealt with in this battle. The false prophet who led a religious defection away from God, and the beast, the Antichrist, who was the political leader who will steer men away from God. And it says, the end of verse 20, "These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." See, beloved, this is why we need to preach these texts. Because if you reject Christ, you will end up in hell. That is the result. That is the end. It is hell. The false prophet, the Antichrist, those who reject God, they end up, where does it say? They are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That is not just some Christian doctrine meant to scare kids so that they'll follow God, as the atheist likes to say. That is not just something that we've come up with to scare people into running to Jesus. This is reality. This is what God has revealed to us in his word. He is warning us. He is warning you today. If you are not in Christ, this is where you will end up. You will end up in hell. You will end up eternally separated from God, experiencing his wrath and his judgment forever and ever and ever and ever. God is sounding the trumpet here. And he is showing you that His Son and His Son alone is worthy of our praise, is worthy of our allegiance, is worthy of our life. And for those who choose not to give it to Christ, you will end up where the false prophet and the Antichrist are. Verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword. So the leaders are taken captive, and the rest are slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Again, this is pretty graphic, but God wants us to see He will win in the end. God wants us to see there is not another way to heaven and another religion, and maybe that'll get you there. No, He says it's through Christ, and those who reject Him will suffer His judgment. And what I love about our God is that the gospel stands between this event and us right now. God has created the bridge for you to be a part of His family, for you to be a part of those who are clothed in white, following behind Him and not in front of Him. Are you going to leave here today and continue to reject Jesus Christ? There's two things I want us to think about as we close this morning. The first is, I want you, church, for those of you who are in Christ, to be encouraged. We sang this morning in the song before the message these words: Yes, I know the outcome sure. Satan's evil plans will fail. In your hands I am secure. We know that because we have the end. We know that Christ will come. We know Christ is going to reign. We know that Christ is going to redeem us. We know that we stand in Him and we are clothed in robes of righteousness. We stand blameless before the holy, holy, holy God of the universe. Be encouraged, church. Continue to endure. Continue to labor. Continue to stand on the gospel and to shout it out to this world around us. Don't worry about the laws that are going to be signed in the next couple of months or years. Don't worry about what Satan is doing through the government and the world powers. Know that your God is the Lord of hosts. Know that your God reigns. And know that your God dwells within you through the Holy Spirit, and He will empower you to accomplish all that He has called you to do until Jesus Christ returns and crushes evil once and for all. Do not waver, church. Don't be afraid of the culture. Don't be afraid of the government. Don't be afraid of those who stand against Christ. You are on the winning side. Stand with Jesus Christ. Go to the cross if you must in the name of Jesus. Die singing the Psalms as the martyrs of old have, because you know you're on the winning side. The blood of the Lamb of God has satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. You have victory. You have life. Follow your King and do not be ashamed as you walk through this world. And for those of you who are not in Christ this morning, maybe you're visiting, maybe this is the first time you've been in church in a long time, you've heard of the judgment of God. That's a heavy message. But remember, the Jesus who has blood on His garments, the Jesus who comes in fury, is the Jesus who is full of love and grace. Our idea of God isn't just based on one attribute. It's all the attributes. And God has extended His grace and His mercy and His love to you through His Son, who bore your sin on His shoulders when He went to the cross. The question is, are you going to surrender to Him? Are you going to surrender your life to Him? Are you going to place your faith in Jesus Christ and say, yes, Lord, You are God, I am not, and I will follow You? That is the only response to Jesus Christ, beloved. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, this text is heavy. This text for the believer is bittersweet. Just as John ate the scroll in Revelation chapter 10 and it was sweet in the mouth and bitter in his stomach, Lord, we are so joyful and hopeful as we anticipate the coming day of Jesus Christ to rule and to reign, to establish his kingdom, to bring righteousness, to restore the world, to reverse the curse that was brought about by sin. Father, we await that glorious day. We have that hope, again, as Paul refers to in Romans 8. And Father, we thank you that all that hope has been secured through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Lord, we are in the age of grace right now. We don't know when you're going to return, but when we look at the world around us, it sure looks like it's very soon. We don't know how much time we have left, Lord. And even if you tarry for another 100 years, we don't know how much time we have individually. We don't know when we will draw our last breath. Father, I pray that you would bear heavy your word upon the heart of any who are here this morning who don't know Christ. Do not let them leave peaceably, Lord. Do not let them leave convinced that they're okay. May your word fall heavy upon their heart. May your conviction, Lord, pierce deep within their very soul so that they will acknowledge their need of Christ and turn to you in saving faith. Father, you have shown us this morning what is to come in the end. And Father, you have shown us in your word that you offer salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Father, may you bring salvation to the house of the Lord today. May you bring strength and comfort to your church, your bride, as we stand with our King and know that he will return one day in full victory over sin and death and evil. Father, we love you, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.